We'll read verse 5 together, continuing on in our series through this chapter. Series we've entitled Rebuilding the Ruins. And as we've said before, this opening chapter is so vital and so important to the whole work that Nehemiah was going to embark upon. Because as we see in these verses, there's a brokenness, there's a burden, and then he comes before the Lord in prayer. And that's where the work is really done, in the place of prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1, the verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Can we just still our hearts again in a word of prayer and ask for his help as we come to the word of God for today. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy presence. We thank thee, O God, for the awareness and the knowledge that God is here. And O God, we pray that as we come now to thy precious word, that you'll come and help us. We pray, O God, that you'll come and teach us, come and instruct us. Lord, help us to see thee afresh in the word. Lord, help us to see the greatness and the power of our God today. Lord, in the midst of all that we see around us, may our eyes be lifted heavenward. So, Lord, we just pray now that you'll come and help us as we seek to meditate upon the word of God. Open our hearts, open our eyes. O God, we pray that this day we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. So answer prayer. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen. Amen. So the news has now reached Nehemiah about the devastation of the city of Jerusalem. How that the defences are down, the people are in affliction, they're in reproach, and the work of God is in such a dire state. That once great city of Jerusalem now lies in ruins. The once great nation is now a laughing stock. And when Nehemiah hears this news, he's devastated by it. His heart is broken because of the state of the work of God. And this brokenness of heart, I would suggest to you, is not merely superficial. It is, as we noticed last week, of such significance that he had to sit down. His heart was so heavy and his heart was so burdened. The grief overwhelms him so much that he feels his strength failing from him. And he sits down and he weeps and he mourns. His grief is almost unbearable. His heartache is so intense because of what he hears. Then this weeping and mourning gives way in verse number 4 to fasting. So earnest was he for the cause of God that he wanted to die to his own fleshly desires. He demonstrated there in that act of fasting such self-denial. Here was a man who wasn't concerned about himself. Here was a man who wasn't taken up with his own importance or his own reputation. He was most certainly a follower of the Lord, because you remember what the Lord himself said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. And in these actions here in verse number 4, that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. He's denying himself. The great Puritan Thomas Watson said, self-denial is the first principle of Christianity. In order to do something about the situation, Nehemiah denied himself, and that is obvious here in his actions. Because Nehemiah realized that the honor of the Lord was at stake. The honor of God was more paramount to Nehemiah than anything else. There was no room for pride here as he sought to do business with God. He sought to deny himself and he sought to glorify God. But then after this period of grief and pain and anguish of heart, his immediate reaction is to get into the presence of the Lord in prayer. Because as we read at the end of verse number 4, that he prayed before the God of heaven. Here we see the importance that Nehemiah puts on prayer. Before he could even think about what would be done or how he could change the situation, he first and foremost needed to get to prayer and to seek God's face in prayer. The work would not be done right if, first of all, he didn't pray about the work. And this prayer here in Nehemiah chapter 1 is the first of many prayers that we find throughout this book. Here was a man of vision. Here was a man of work. But here was a man who also realized the importance of prayer. What made Nehemiah successful in public was that he first of all was successful in private in the place of prayer. And as we go through this book and as we look at it from week to week in the will of the Lord, you will see those twin tracks coming up time and time again. There's work, but there's also prayer. Nehemiah was a man who was stirred up into action. He was a man who was stirred by the Holy Spirit of God, a man who was burdened for the work. As we noticed last week, he received information that placed such a great burden upon him. And if he neglected that information and neglected to do anything, it would show a carelessness about the work of God. If he neglected to do anything about the work, it would also show a complacency, because we noticed that he was in the palace. Life was good for him. And he could have become complacent and just let someone else be concerned about the work. Let someone else do the work. He was quite peaceful, quite pleasant in his own surroundings. But yet Nehemiah realized that there was something he needed to do. He couldn't leave it just merely to others. But first of all, the main thing he needed to do was to pray. How was the work of God going to be progressed? How were the ruins going to be rebuilt? Nehemiah knew that first of all it was going to be done in the place of prayer. And so for the rest of this chapter, he sets himself to pray because he knows that's where work needs to be done. Because you see, the outward work will only be as strong as the inward work. The work of God will only be built up. And we will only progress when the work is done, first of all, in the place of prayer. As we consider this prayer today and over the next number of weeks in the will of the Lord, we get a wonderful insight again into this man's heart. As we said, he was a patriot. He was a man who loved his country. He was a man who loved his people. And as he comes to prayer, he's burdened and he's broken for them. Nehemiah prayed much, but Nehemiah prayed well. Nehemiah knew what it was to get through to God in prayer. And so, as we look at this prayer today and in the number of weeks that lie before us, God willing, we want us to learn some lessons, see some things on the whole subject of prayer and what we can be taught here from this prayer of the patriot. As we come into verse number 5, I want you to see, first of all, with me here, that there is an adoration of the Lord. There is an adoration of the Lord. This prayer of Nehemiah opens in verse number 5 with some of the most sublime and some of the most sacred words of praise and adoration concerning the nature of God. Verse 5 is a verse full of adoration and praise to God. And remember that here is Nehemiah whose heart is broken. Here is Nehemiah whose heart is burdened, yet he finds comfort and he finds strength in God. He finds comfort in the person of God. You know, dear believer, today, no matter how hard life may get, and no matter how difficult things may be in your life right now, always remember to get your eyes on the Lord whom we serve. Remember to get our eyes off the situations and fix our gaze on Him. Because in our heartaches and in our burdens, and in the crisis of life that we have to face, we need to fix our gaze on the one whom we serve and the one whom we come before. We need to see the greatness of our God. We need to see the power of our God. We need to see the man at God's right hand, our mediator, our intercessor, our burden bearer, our Savior, our Redeemer. As we fix our eyes on Him and acknowledge Him in all of our ways, as we consider this adoration of the Lord, notice some things here that he ascribes to the Lord's great name in verse number 5. First of all, as he comes in adoration before the Lord, he acknowledges the supremacy of the Lord. He acknowledges the supremacy of his God. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. Here Nehemiah acknowledges the supremacy, the superiority of God, that He is God alone, that there is no other God beside our God, that there is no God like unto our God, that there is one, the living and the true God of heaven and earth. He Himself says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is none other. The God to whom we pray, the God whom we worship today, folks, the God whom we love and the God whom we serve is God alone. The Creator God, the Sustainer God. Hannah, in her prayer before God, acknowledged the supremacy and the superiority of God as well. And remember that Hannah was broken as well in heart. She was heavy in heart because of the criticism of other people. But then in thanksgiving to God because of the answers to prayer that she saw, she comes and prays to God, and she opens that great prayer of thanksgiving after the Lord has answered her prayer, and she says, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. There is no rock like our God. In Solomon's prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8:23. He says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee. In heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants, that walk before thee with all their heart, there is no God like thee. A prayer which is very similar here to the prayer of Nehemiah. And so as Nehemiah prays, and as he calls upon the Lord God of heaven, he is adoring God, he is worshiping God as God alone. Here's a man who's a broken heart. Here's a man who's very, very burdened. And yet here is a man who hasn't lost sight of his God. Here's a man who has such a high and majestic view of the supremacy of God that brings comfort and that brings peace to his heart. Nehemiah was surrounded by many gods. Nehemiah was surrounded with people who worshipped many gods. Nehemiah was surrounded with people who worshipped gods of their own ideologies, worshipped God of their own inventions and their own imaginations. But they were not to be compared to his God, because there is none like unto him. The God who was, the God who is, and the God who always will be. The one who is from everlasting to everlasting the same. The one who changes not. With whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The one who, as Isaiah says, is high and lofty, and that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Dear believer, today in the ruins of your life, and in the midst of the burdens and the trials of your life, we've got to remember that our God is far above all. There is none like him. Remember what the Lord himself taught us to pray in that great model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. His reality, his residence. You see, we look around at a world today, and we see a world so taken up with themselves. We see people taken up with their own self-importance, their own pride, and the promotion of themselves. We see a world taken up with self. But as the people of God, we need to be taken up with him and acknowledge the greatness of his person and his power. See the glory and the majesty of our God, and then see the insignificance of man. Our ultimate aim, as it was for Nehemiah, is not the promotion of self, but rather it is the glorification of God. It's about the honor of our God. The name of our Lord is far more important than our name. The exaltation of God is of far greater importance than the elevation of man. Daniel, in the midst of pagan idolatry, he was able to lift his eyes to God and rejoice that there is a God in heaven. And thank God today, while we are surrounded by evil and sin, we can lift our eyes to heaven today and say that there is a God in heaven, the only God, the living God, the true God. That phrase, the Lord God of heaven, it refers to his elevation above all his creation. It refers to the fact that he is transcendent above all other things. David, in Psalm 99, said, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Dear believer, today we need to realize that we serve God and God alone. We serve a God who is superior. We serve a God who is supreme. And we need to always keep that perspective before us. We need to grasp and grasp again the greatness of our God and offer praise to him who is far above all. And as Nehemiah got right at the very commencement of his prayer, here he is with a terrible burden in his heart. And yet he finds comfort. And he finds help in the fact that he comes before the Lord God of heaven. There is the supremacy of God. But not only as he comes to adore the Lord by acknowledging his supremacy, but we also see he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. In that phrase as well, the Lord God of heaven, he acknowledges that God is sovereign over all things. Yes, God is supreme over all things, but yet God is also sovereign over all things. Remember, he was in the palace. The city of Jerusalem, lying in destruction and ruins, was many miles away. Yet the Lord was over them all. He is over all his creation. Nehemiah, although deeply troubled, he affirms the sovereignty of God as the Lord God of heaven, who is sovereign over all. He acknowledges that despite the sorrow of his heart, because of the devastation that he sees, yet he knows that God is in control of that terrible situation. And while the city lies in ruins and the people are made a reproach, yet in it all we have a sovereign God. And that God is working out a plan and that God is working out a purpose. The sovereignty of God, for me personally, is one of the most blessed and most thrilling aspects of who our God is. Because you see, whenever we grasp the sovereignty of God and all that it entails and what it means, It surely helps us to press on in the work of God. And I know it's very hard, in certain hard and difficult and trying circumstances, to see God in things, to see how that God is sovereign. But yet when we realize and come to that point and accept that God is in control of all things, that God orders all things, that God in His divine will and wise counsel permits all things, to know that nothing happens outside of His control or His permission, then we understand a little more of the sovereignty of our God. And that brings peace to our heart. Because so often we can look at circumstances, and we can face situations, and to us there seems to be no control. But yet, thank God, He is in control of it all. And while we do not understand, we do not understand the ways of God and the will of God, yet we must acknowledge that as for God, His way is perfect. Nehemiah, his heart was heavy. His heart was broken. Yet he knew in this very opening phrase in his prayer that God was in control of the situation. And that brought comfort to his heart. But I would suggest to you that while that brings comfort to our hearts, the sovereignty of God, yet it does not diminish our responsibility to God. Yes, God is sovereign. God's work will be done. God's will be done. But God requires we, His people, to do His will, to carry out His commands. You see, the sovereignty of God in all things should not lead to idleness in the work of God, but rather it should lead to much activity in the work of God. And when we come before God with a view and an eye on His sovereignty, that will keep our prayers in perspective. When we pray with an eye to a sovereign God, a supreme God, such praying places God on the throne and man at His feet. Because as we ponder the sovereignty of God, and as we pray with that truth ingrained in our hearts, that God has a will, God has a way, then we see that prayer is not about us having our way with God, but rather that in prayer God has His way with us. Prayer is not about manipulating God or seeking to control God. Prayer, rather, is about us being controlled by God to do His will. Yes, prayer changes things, but ultimately, prayer needs to change us. Because it is a surrendering of our will to the will of God. A surrendering of our desires and our ambitions. To let God have His way in us, to let God work through us, praying to a sovereign God that He would show us His will, that He would reveal us what we need to do. Nehemiah acknowledged the sovereignty of God. Even in the midst of his sorrow and heaviness, but the sovereignty of God and prayer based on the sovereignty of God motivated him into action. It caused Nehemiah to see that there was a work that needed to be done. He was praying for the work to be rebuilt, but he was also surrendering his life to be a part of that work. Surrendering his will to the will of God. And so often we need to keep our lives, we need to keep our praying, indeed this world, in perspective. Because we can become so easily discouraged and disheartened over what we see around us. Yes, it's right and it's proper to have a godly sorrow over the state of the nation, over the state of the work of God in our land. Nehemiah had such. You read the words of verse 4 again and you see the sorrow that he had. But we must never allow that sorrow to so overcome us that we do nothing about the work, that we become so mournful, that we become no use in the work. Yes, God is sovereign over his work, but man is also responsible to work. So often the work can get hard and the work isn't always easy. And as you live for God and you seek to make your life count for God, there will be trying situations. There will be difficulties to face. But yet we must always keep before us that God has ordained every path. God has sanctioned every step. He has planned every circumstance. And he has done so that his name might be honored and might be glorified. The work of God was in such a terrible state as Nehemiah heard of it. But even in that, he acknowledged that God was sovereign and God was in control, that there was a plan and a purpose as to why the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins, that there was a plan and a purpose as to why the people of God were in such reproach. That plan was to motivate Nehemiah into action. Not only as he adores the Lord do we see the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, but as we look into verse number 5 as well, we see the sanctity of God. This prayer teaches us further in relation to our adoration of God in the place of prayer by showing a great reverence and a great respect for the sanctity or the holiness of God. Notice how Nehemiah refers to the Lord, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Great refers there to the power of God. The word terrible does not mean what we usually think terrible means. We speak of something being terrible today, we mean that it's dreadful, it's awful, something that certainly is not pleasant. However, the word terrible here in our authorized version of the scriptures means something to be revered, to be respected, to be feared. It means to show a great respect and esteem towards. If you take those two words together, the great and terrible God, the greatness of God, the greatness of his person, and the greatness of his power, and then that God is terrible, referring to someone to be revered and respected, it all brings before us the sanctity, the absolute holiness or perfection of our God. In our Bible studies at the end of last year, we spoke on the holiness of God. That holiness which is overriding and overarching all other aspects of who God is. It's fundamental to who God is and what God is. God is a holy God. God is a just God in all of his ways and all of his workings. You remember that trinity of holy praise that the angels ascribe to God in the book of Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so as Nehemiah approaches God here in the commencement of this prayer, he does so with a reality of the holiness of God before him. As we come before God in the place of prayer or in the place of worship, we must have that sense of holy awe and reverence of our God as well. All too often we can come into the presence of God without an awareness of the one to whom we approach. We need to realize that we are coming into the presence of purity. We are coming into the presence of perfection. And that truth ought to be burned in our hearts each time we come to worship God. Each time we come to offer our praise to him, we must realize the one to whom we are approaching, that he is holy.
And when we have that proper view of God, our praise and our worship will be regulated and governed such. So much today that passes for praise and worship is not about an acknowledgement of the holiness of God, but rather it's about a gratification of man. It's not about edifying the Lord, but rather it's about entertainment. We come before God in our praise and in our praying and in our preaching. We need to always have an awareness of the sense of God's holiness. I know we can talk to God as a man talketh to his friend. But I still believe there needs to be that sense of awe and reverence as we approach God in prayer. Realizing that as we do come before God, that we approach Him, not in a holiness of our own or a righteousness of our own, but rather we come before Him in the imputed righteousness of Christ on the merits of the blood of the Lamb. The hymn writer said, "All the worth that I have before Him is the value of the blood." As we come before God, we are accepted in Christ as He is accepted, accepted on the basis of the finished work of Christ, He who has rendered a full and a perfect satisfaction to the law of God. He who has rendered that holiness before God, and He, Christ, is our only means of approach. And as we approach unto God, we need to realize the one to whom we come before. Nehemiah had a sense of the greatness of the God that he prayed to. And that motivated him. We're not told here, but I would suggest that given Nehemiah's brokenness and given Nehemiah's understanding of the holiness of God, the great and terrible God, that Nehemiah is bowed low to the ground. He's on his face before God. He realizes just how unworthy he is. As we shall see in the weeks to follow, he acknowledges the sin. And he realizes just the one before he comes before. And he lays prostrate on the ground in such holy awe and reverence of God. Oh, that God would give us today and give to the church of Jesus Christ today such a holy awe and such a holy respect for God. What a respect we see here in Nehemiah as he comes before the Lord in prayer. And how that we ought to have such a same reverence as we draw before God in our seasons of prayer. This adoration of God continues here with an acknowledgement as well of the sincerity of God. The latter part of verse 5 says that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. We made mention of this part of this verse in our opening message on this series. And we found how that it was a quote from the commandments of God as we find them in Exodus 20. But what is he saying here? That keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He's referring here to this honesty, the sincerity, the veracity of God, a God who keeps his word. A God who is faithful. Faithful to his own word, faithful to his covenant and to his promise, and in so doing, God who is merciful. God always deals with his people by way of a covenant. But in that covenant, there are stipulations and there are promises. Promises of blessing. But there was the stipulation that his command was to be obeyed. Disobedience to the word of God, to the law of God, was sin. And sin would be punished. That's why they were in captivity. That's why Jerusalem lay in ruins. because of the people's sin and the people's disobedience. And God, who was faithful to his own covenant promise, could not and did not overlook sin. He punished sin. And Nehemiah is all too aware of that. God, who is faithful to his word and will never go back, he promised punishment for the breaking of the law. But also, he promised in mercy that after that period of captivity of 70 years, he would release the captives from their bondage, and again, God was faithful. And in all that God says and all that God promised to do. He would punish sin, but thank God he would also pardon sin. You see, we can take God at his word. We can stand on the promises of God today. We have a God who is faithful. Every word of God is sure and certain. And there is not one word which has proceeded from the mouth of God which he will ever have to take back. God was faithful to the great covenant of redemption. And God is still faithful today. Every promise in the book can be guaranteed and is guaranteed. Our time is gone, folks. What an insight we have here into Nehemiah. Just these few phrases, just this opening word here of his prayer, it gives us an insight in to the awareness and the acknowledgement and the adoration that Nehemiah offers before God. What telling truths he brings before us here concerning how we are to approach God in prayer as well. We see the importance he placed in prayer. He knows that in a time of crisis, he can come to the Lord in prayer. He brings his burden to the only place he can bring it to the Lord. But as he comes to the Lord, he is fully aware of the one to whom he comes before. He comes before the Lord with a great sense of respect and reverence. He doesn't approach God in some light-hearted, foolhardy manner. He approaches God in the place of prayer with the adoration that he deserves and that he demands. May we always have such high and lofty views of our God. May we always hold such high and lofty views of the one that we serve. Acknowledge his greatness, acknowledge his power, his majesty and his might. And as we face a difficult situation, as we face a world that is spiritually dark in the work of God, may the greatness of our God motivate us, even as it did for Nehemiah. May the devastation of the work of God drive us to our knees in prayer, in humble adoration, and in humble acknowledgement of our God. Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, the one that keepeth covenant and mercy. This is our God. This is the one to whom we approach. This is the one to whom we serve. And may we always remember in all of our approaches to God that he is holy in all of his ways. We'll continue with this prayer next week, God willing. I pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Our eternal God, we approach thee today. And O God, we pray that you'll give us a greater awareness and greater respect for the one to whom we come before. O God, we pray that you'll forgive us for those times when we have approached our God in some light-hearted, full-hearted way. O God, help us to see the greatness of our God. Help us to see, Lord, the holiness of our God. Help us to see His faithfulness. A God who keeps His word. O God, we pray that these great aspects of God and these great marks of the character of God, we pray, Lord, that they'll be burned within our hearts. Lord, that while we may see all devastation and destruction around us, help us, Lord, to see that in it all our God is sovereign. And help us, Lord, to acknowledge Thee in all of our ways, knowing that Thou wilt direct our paths. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll bless all of our hearts today. Come and crown each life with Thy blessing. Come, Lord, and crown each life with the goodness of God. Bless us each one. Lord, make us people like Nehemiah. Make us people of prayer. Help us, Lord, to know how to pray even as Nehemiah prayed. Help us, Lord, to get before God in humble adoration of our God and penitence before Thee, and asking Thee, O God, to reveal Thy will to us. So answer prayer. Continue on with us now. We pray this in Thy name and for Thy glory alone. Amen. Amen. The hymn number 633, as we close our service this morning, 633. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing sent from the Savior above. 633 will stand as we sing this hymn. Those not remaining for the Lord's table, you're free to leave after the singing of verse.